Mary Valenta asks, concerning the elements of devouring the earth by fire, in light of the notes on page 2, section A, Zephaniah 3, verse 8, and again in section E, what's the best to prove this truth, comma, that, quote, all the earth, end quote, isn't referring all the earth as taught in popular modern theology, question mark.
Every region of the earth will have a dimension of this fire. And it's like the Antichrist is in all the nations. That doesn't mean every human being serves him, worships him, but he will have a presence in every nation. That doesn't mean every individual of every nation.
And we know fire's coming down in heaven in Babylon, on the Antichrist forces in the land of Israel, and in Edom. So we know fire's coming there from different texts. And that word for earth, as we know, it can mean land. So it could just talk about locally around the land of Israel. So that's one way to look at it. Unless you want to go to the... What do you guys think as far as going to the end of the age with 2 Peter 3?
Well, I just think if there's a presence in everything.
Yeah.
I think it's that simple.
Yeah. And just a reminder to those watching us online right now that you can submit your questions and we'll ask them for you. All right.
Okay, so I have a question. The way that we were kind of going into, you know, Israel in the last part of the passage talking about the Jewish people, I'm just kind of curious of how, like, when we talk about the Jewish people at the end of the age and God's delight over them and him rejoicing over them, even though they rejected him and they rejected the false prophets and the end times and everything, how do we kind of settle the difference between his delight in them and rejoicing over them with Romans 10:12 saying that there's no distinction between Jew or Greek or Gentile?
Well, God set his affection on Israel in a very unique way, right? And his affection on Israel provides us with a picture of his affection for humanity. And Paul's point there is in the mystery of God's leadership, his plan with Israel is going to end up opening the door to actually bring Gentiles into the family of Israel to experience his affection as well. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you see the picture with Ruth, you see Rahab, you see et cetera. As the gospel goes forth, that becomes much more aggressive. Those who submit to the God of Israel actually get brought into the storyline of Israel. So I think that's Paul's main point in that particular passage.
I mean, with what Samuel said, we all get grafted into that delight. I mean, he's specifically talking about Israel, but we know in this age and in the millennium, all the nations that join themselves to the Lord get grafted into that delight, get grafted into that through Christ.
Okay, just hearing it, it was like, it sounded like, oh, the reprobate that's in Texas with his shotgun saying, I ain't bowing down to that person or whatever, he's going to die. But these guys over in Israel that came over to Israel, you know, they journeyed there and they lived. Oh, well, God delights in you. We're going to kill that guy. You know what I mean? That's what it sounded like.
Yeah, that's not it.
Okay, that's not it. Okay.
Because two-thirds of Israel dies.
Okay, yeah.
One-third lives. And maybe two-thirds of the Texans will live. It's hard to say.
Yeah. I'm not from Texas.
Hard to say. So that guy, you never know.
All right, I got a question from our Korean language group. The question is as follows. My question is from last week's discussion on discipline versus judgment, wrath, vengeance, etc. I understand that God's people experience the blessing of discipline and unbelievers experience the wrath and vengeance of God. Could judgment be understood as both for believers and unbelievers? The judgments of the end times are focused on the Antichrist empire, and yet judgment will begin with God's household, 1 Peter 4. This passage is particularly difficult for me in light of the theology that persecution is not the judgment of God, but rather the rage of Satan, because it seems in this verse that the suffering that Peter talks about is this very persecution. However, this is called judgment. Can we understand the persecution in light of this verse to sometimes be the judgment of God?
I would think of judgment as divine discipline. The word judgment can be divine discipline, and it's redemptive. And judgment can be punitive, where it doesn't bring someone to salvation, but it removes them, stops them. So there's punitive and redemptive. And so when it says the judgment of God, you got to figure out the context. So when it says the judgment begins in the church, that's discipline, that's redemptive to wake the church up. And that's judgment on Israel. For the remnant, it wakes them up. For the reprobates, it's punitive and it removes them. And so is the persecution against loving Jesus is not divine discipline or judgment. That's the rage of Satan.
That's a good answer.
Can I ask two, since there's not many? So one is, you know, you talk about shame.
Well, we got like the three hardest ones. We just need Jacob here just to make it a quartet.
So you talk about...
No way, Jake, I'm kidding. I'm kidding, Jake. Oh, I was kidding.
Wow.
No, we have fun.
So you talk about shame and them not feeling shame because of the gospel. I totally get that, blood of Christ and everything. But it seems that in Ezekiel 36, he says you're going to loathe yourselves in that day. And I was thinking about also 1 Corinthians 3, the guy, he comes... He gets saved as through fire. So he's got no condemnation in Jesus. But what is he feeling? He's feeling ashamed of how he lived. But there's no condemnation.
Here's
so like,
what I think. Because yeah. That loathe, I've worked on that a bit. So the Lord comes and forgives him. And the guy goes, oh, you love me. I love you. I feel confident with you. I feel loved and enjoyed by you. I hate the way I spend my life. That's not the same thing as shame. Right. That's... I don't like that, but you're so gracious to me. I'm overwhelmed by it. Right. So you can loathe the decisions when you see them and say, Lord, those decisions were not small to me. I mean, they were small when I did them. They were serious, and you loved me through it. It's breaking me in a good way. Right. So I think they will loathe their decisions but have confidence in mercy. So it's not, woe is me, but it's like, Lord, I didn't deserve any of this honor you're giving me. I know I didn't. So I think it's that kind of thing. Okay.
My other question is, I mean,
just another to go in line with what Mike said, you know, in Isaiah 25, I think it's verse 8, it says he's going to wipe away tear from every face in Jerusalem. So everybody that would have felt regretted how they either denied Christ or didn't respond to the message earlier, the Lord's going to touch them and wipe that away. They'll experience the joy right there on the mountain. Mm-hmm. So I think that's just a temporary sadness, and then they'll experience joy all the way through at the millennium.
So my next question is about singing. So I'm singing to Zion. Your God reigns. He's going to quiet you and all that stuff. But am I announcing that there will be judgment? So I'm singing into the future glory of Israel. But as a singer or a songwriter, do I talk about the trouble? Do I talk about, I mean, how do I do that? Because it's in the scripture, so I'm trying to sing the scripture. So
no, I think you absolutely sing the Bible, which includes those passages. I do think the primary emphasis of the song at the end of the age is the declaration of the salvation of God and the beauty of God. So for
it's
example,
verse 17, because he said, you won't fear, and then he gives verse 17, because I rejoice over you, I sing over you, I'll quiet you, I'm with you, you won't have shame. So I think that's the core. But there is a place to give some of the drama of what's happening, but that's complicated.
Sing the Bible.
Especially when you sing certain psalms that are very popular and you skip that chunk of verses that talks about vengeance, judgment, or whatever. That's the complex reality here, is that we are taking away from the word when we sing these beautiful aspects of a psalm, but ignore the other ones that are a little bit more hard to sing.
Yeah, I think you'd have to do minor keys and, you know, I mean, in some of them, like a ballad of sorts where you're telling a story and, oh, Lord, and you're not skippy and jumpy or all sweetie about it. You're saying, and Lord, in the pain of the earth, and but you came. And I don't know how you would do that.
I actually think you do a good job at this, to be honest. I think your team really reaches for this. I think the point is we sing the Bible, which includes the stuff that's difficult for us, but the judgments of God always end in redemption and salvation. So the thrust...
Well, but for the remnant and the redeemed, because they're punitive for the rebellion.
Right, but for the nation and for the planet is my idea.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And so... Judgment is never the final statement. Judgment is the statement that sets the stage for salvation.
On the global and national and city level, yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
right, I mean, individuals get
okay, good,
don't
good.
Experience that. We know that. We're clear on that. No, we're not going to do Rob Bell. We're holding the Bible verses.
No, but this guy's so gutsy.
He does a good job singing, though.
I know, but if there anybody's going to do some of that
it's
stuff,
it's going to be
him. Oh, my goodness.
Nahum next week.
And I'm going to enjoy it.
I'll be in the front row.
My question is actually about Zephaniah 3:17 as well. It's a popular verse. You can buy, you know, posters and plates and things. You know, the Lord rejoices over you with singing. But then when we study it in context, it's end times context.
Yeah, for sure, end times. Yeah.
And it's Israel-focused. And yet here we are as mostly Gentile believers in the West, you know, putting it on our walls and bumper stickers and, you know, taking all this comfort from it. Now, I do believe that what God does in the end, he'll do in part today.
Right, for sure.
I'm just curious, is this in any way accurate? Like, people say, like, the Lord rejoices over you with singing. They say it definitive, but the scripture is he will rejoice, you know, like.
I think so, now's still true, not just future, because he never changes. So it's not like he says, I will start loving you in the resurrection, because he says, no, I even do right now. Like he told the disciples, I love you like the Father loves me right now, and you're going to all deny me tonight. I mean, that's kind of the same verse as 3:17, Zephaniah, kind of.
I think what you're fighting for is important, which is, hey, we need to know that the context of this verse is in an epic storyline about the redemption of Israel. So I think that's important. I think what you're fighting for, which is we kind of grab, it's kind of like we quote Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you to give you hope and a future. And I'm like, please do not give me that verse, because that means my nation's going to be destroyed. Almost everyone I know is going to be killed, but it'll somehow work out. I'm like, that's the worst graduation verse on the planet.
Because they're in prison for 70 years.
Right.
That's what it's about.
Don't give up
in prison. There's still a future. That's what that verse means.
I don't want that at graduations or weddings or anything. It's a horrible verse. But, so I think what you're fighting for is we should know he's going
to
sing.
But it's still okay to give it. Still give it to you.
Yeah, not to me. Because, whatever. But... So I think it's important, like you're saying, we don't want to miss the whole storyline, but the storyline tells us who he is, and if he's going to sing over them in that moment, then there's a song in his heart, in my opinion, over his people now, because that's who he is, if that makes sense. So yes, I think we need to get into that storyline, but that storyline tells us that's who he is now, so he has those affections for us now, so we can lay hold of those and have confidence in him, in my opinion. Just like we can know he has good plans for us now, we just need to know the whole context of Jeremiah before you start giving it to all the college graduates.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's really the wrestle. I mean, it's a beautiful explanation of God's character and who he is, but I fear or feel like sometimes in the Gentile Western church, we make it personal. I mean, it's a word over the collective nation
but
of Israel.
But if it's true for Israel at the emotional level, it has to be true for the redeemed.
It is, but I feel like we've slanted so far the one way. We read it, you know, it's all personal, it's all me, it's all
well,
now.
Well, the Hephzibah is to Jerusalem in context.
Yeah, okay.
And I think Jerusalem surrounded by the Antichrist who's denied Jesus when he says, say this over them, they're not forsaken.
Right, and then Psalm...
Think about who he's saying that to.
You look at Psalm 32 as well, where this God singing over his people, right? You sing over me, but ESV translates
and
it.
What verse in Psalm 32?
Oh, gosh.
Ballpark. Two, no. Three, or 10 or 20?
Six, seven,
okay,
something
good,
like that.
That's good enough.
But the ESV translated that he shouts over us, right? So there's an interesting dynamic that we think of song as this cute romantic serenade, but it's God, you know, the Genesis 1 God is speaking over us with his voice of, you know, sounds like many waters. So we got to put that song in context. Okay, so online question, Ty Atkins is asking, with Satan bound during the millennium and the nations of the earth serving the Lord in one accord, Zephaniah 3:9, there will be nothing hindering the glory of the Lord from impacting every sphere of society, right? So my question is, where are scriptural references regarding the demonic hordes being bound with Satan during the millennium?
At the beginning of the millennium.
Isaiah 24, 21. He talks about binding the host on high in the prison, and then you connect that with Revelation 20.
Or that's the second one. Yeah,
with the serpent pulled
verses.
Down in the pit, and it's the same concept,
same time
period.
Isaiah 24, 21 and Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3.
Yeah.
Those are the two, but it's at the beginning of the
millennium.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have a question on page 3, letter D of your notes. And I think you guys have actually addressed this before, but I'm just feeling the need to hear the clarity of the answer again. So I'm trusting maybe there's others that would like to hear it again too. So you're talking about the regathering of the dispersed in the nations, and you pulled in Isaiah 66, which is the Gentiles will come see my glory. They will declare my glory then among the Gentiles. Then they will bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. And in your own notes, you write above that, converted Gentiles will be used to bring the gospel to Jews who are dispersed in the nations, and they will bring these new Jewish believers to Jerusalem to present them as a gift to the Lord. So can you just clarify again? We understand from Romans 11 that all of Israel will be saved, but this infers something different from the nation being saved in a day, because it's demonstrating a process that's happening of bringing in converted Jews. Can you clarify again the differentiation between all of Israel being saved and what do we do with Isaiah 66 that talks about a nation being born in a day? Am I making sense?
Oh, for sure.
Because this isn't a nation being born in a day, because it's progressive. Just clarify it.
But Israel can be in the land, born in a day, meaning all the people present in the government are born again believers, and still a couple million Jewish people in the nation that aren't there yet. And the nation was born in a day, and that would mean that its national identity is in place and all of its governmental leaders are in obedience to the Lord. That's since it's born. But that doesn't mean every Jew in the earth is on the property that day.
All saved in that moment.
The primary structure is set in place in that moment with the primary leaders. But there'll be a progressive unfolding of the gathering in
of the individuals individual that are spread all around the earth. Yeah.
Okay. All right. I just needed to hear that clarity.
Yeah, I
again.
Think the way I put it is the governmental leaders are born again and obeying the Lord, and the people under them in the land are as well.
The
laws are flowing out of that and everything. But lots of Jewish folks will be around the nations making their way back.
Yeah, the saved Israel under the leadership of Jesus suddenly established miraculously when he enters that city.
Yeah, but they live in Jerusalem, time. And the government is in unity with right. Jesus and everything.
Because that's the condition he said. If you're not going to see me no more until you say, blessed is he. He's talking to the leadership.
Yeah,
he's talking to the government. So it's that government that's born in a day.
And all the laws flow out of that reality, too.
Yeah.
But there's still some Jewish guys over in Asia making their way back.
But that's a great verse to observe, because I think when we see that, we realize that it is a process of going to all these nations and Gentiles bringing them back, and they're going to hear the report and believe.
I don't think they're the same thing. Yeah, all of Israel is not saved in a day.
Okay. Right.
All of Israel in the earth is not saved in a day, right. But in Jerusalem, in one day they're saved and the government's established in unity with it.
Right.
That's a great question.
Very good.
I have an easy question.
I doubt.
So seems to me there are a lot of details in the scripture about the second coming procession of Jesus,
Because got changed directions today.
Yeah, so I have two-part questions on that. But first one is, why do you guys think that the Holy Spirit, it's important that the Holy Spirit, that we know about all those details about the route and what's happening as he's going toward Jerusalem? Why does the Holy Spirit want us to know all these details?
I'm going to say to everybody here what the question is. The scripture is clear that when Jesus comes down, he touches down somewhere. We don't know where.
I think South Korea.
South Korea, possibly. What if it's North Korea? What if it's North Korea?
It's close enough.
He's down somewhere. And we know, because there's like five verses, it's south of Jerusalem. Because all the verses that talk about him traveling to Jerusalem, he's coming from the south. So his question, he said, asked it earlier.
Yeah, it's the south.
What's that?
South.
South Korea. And so, but we don't know that his route is only south. Right. We can't add the word only. So, and that's your question. You're saying.
No, the question is, why do you think it's important for us to know all these details about his procession?
The three parts of his procession, the sky, landing, and then
whatever that is, that scripture gives us a lot of details about his procession.
And maybe, because, you know, we will be raptured when that happens, maybe it's so that as messengers, we're declaring it to the unsaved remnant that hasn't, because it's the Moses story. That's right. The point. He's coming from the south because it was Egypt that the children of Israel came up through the wilderness. It's the same route, and the unsaved remnant is going, that's going to get saved, are going, wait, this is the Moses story. This is biblical. This is going, oh my goodness, this is going to happen. It's not going to affect our life because we'll be with the Lord raptured, but the fact that we messaged it over and over and over will matter to them. That's my guess.
Yeah, I think it's the, there's a partnership dimension to it, right? We're making preparation for that. And I think secondly, it's for the bold proclamation of the faithfulness of God. Because like Mike said, it's a second Exodus, only this time it results in a saved nation, an absolute redemption, an end of evil. So he's giving us a message to proclaim of the goodness and faithfulness of God that will particularly strengthen Israel, but also the nations as well. So that's the two things that are in the front of my mind.
Just, I love this. I think in part it's because God, it's a continuously unveiling. And so what he did in the Old Testament, he's going to do far greater when he comes. And it's like, that's how good God is and how great God is. So he continues to unveil, just like at the, so it reminds me of John 2, the wedding with the wine. He saved the best till the last. So he's going to show us even more about himself, his goodness, his power, everything. So I think he's outdoing himself.
So yeah, that's the good answers. And the second question, second part.
Thank you, Jake. I appreciate that. Yes. That does mean a lot.
No, yes, I'm being sincere.
We gave it to you.
So the second part of the question is, as much as you can you give us all the details about the procession?
Mike would love to do that. I think
he's joking.
Seabed's overnighter.
What's that?
Seabed's overnighter. Yeah. You know, just lock in.
Seabed's for diehards.
I'm a former youth pastor. Sorry.
So I was looking at the notes on page 6 and had a question about 318.
Wait, how many years did you do the night watch?
15 years.
This girl, I like to say girl, 15 years. And one of the best teachers on the end times on our whole base, and she studied it and ate the scroll. She has this sweet, humble presentation, but that there's a lion in there who knows the Bible. I love your choices for 15 years.
Thank you. So 318, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. In your notes, you talk about the appointed assembly being like the positive thing that people are sad. They're missing the gathering together, the feasts in Jerusalem. Why are we seeing that as a different assembly than the assembly of the nations that the Lord talks about earlier in the chapter?
I'm thinking they're dispersed. It's the verse 20, captives. And they are longing, like the Psalm 137, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, I hit my harp and I cry and I'll lose my right hand, or how that goes, you know. They're longing to get back to Jerusalem. I think that's the group he's talking to. You know, the group that's the captives and the ones he's going to rescue. Because the assembly of the nations is a bad thing.
Right.
Well, it's a good thing, ultimately.
But I was wondering if people might be sorrowing over the assembly of the nations the same way, like in Ezekiel, people sigh and cry over Jerusalem, with the condition of Jerusalem being surrounded and just
I'm thinking it's
her.
Not. Here's why. Because okay. I'm thinking, and I could be wrong, it's the unsaved remnant that was not connected with God's heart yet, but they loved the Jewish culture and they loved the Messiah on their terms, which wasn't Jesus. But they go, now that we get the message, oh, we long to get back and do it with Jesus and do it right. That's, I'm guessing, what the emotion is.
I haven't stared at this. I think there's a translation issue here too. But for example, the way the ESV follows it, it says, so that you will no longer suffer reproach, which is kind of like Mike saying. It's the idea that they're mourning, but the Lord's bringing salvation, so they're no longer known.
Because the reproach is they're stuck in another nation and some kind of exile, refugees, you know, prison level. That's the reproach they're suffering.
Right. So it's redemptive, not.
And they want to get, now they believe in Jesus. They go, we want to go do that Feast of Tabernacle thing the real way, not the way we grew up. Right. Wait, we missed him. I want to get back. You know, that's what I'm thinking they're doing. Do you agree, Cindy? Okay.
So
I came in a little late for the question and answer part, so if this was already asked,
nah,
I'm sorry.
No, you're good. This is the last question right here, but you're good. Ask anything you want.
So my question is, in Zephaniah 3:10 and in 14, right? It talks about the daughter of my dispersed ones, and daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Israel. I was wondering if there's significance to, like, the use of daughter.
He knows Hebrew way better than me, because I don't know any. But I know Yeshua, hallelujah.
Just means daughter. I don't.
Shalom.
Shalom. But I think...
Shalom.
I think it means the descendants of.
Yeah.
Okay.
In one sentence, it's the descendants of the dispersed ones. That's what I think.
And I don't know if it has any other connotation, like of a tenderness about it or not.
Probably.
Besides
probably.
Sons of... There's sons of Israel, like, but maybe affectionate.
Don't feel affection for sons. Yeah.
Well, no, that's a little tough because typically when they would talk about descendants, it would lean towards the masculine of saying sons. So it's actually quite an intriguing question because it seems like there was an intended distinction from it just being descendants, but I think there's some research that we need to do on that.
Is the we mean you? You're going to do it? Are we going to do that research?
I'm the CBETS team leader.
No, are we going to do that research?
I sense another research lock-in. Research.
Anyway, bless you all. Bless you all. Remember, staff meeting tomorrow. 11:30's coffee.
See you next week.
I think that's a great subject for you.